We've gone through a number of the minor prophets, various ones of us. We've gone through at least half of them now. I've gone through Nahum and Obadiah. Elder Jim has been taking us through Haggai, and then through Zechariah. I would like to next go through the book of Zephaniah. But before going to the book of Zephaniah, I want to go to Deuteronomy 32. Because I think Deuteronomy 32, the first 43 verses, are helpful to us in understanding the book of Zephaniah and some of the other prophets as well, in the shape of what they lay out. So going through, we're just going to spend one morning on this, the second song of Moses that we find in Deuteronomy 32. 43 verses, one morning. I am not going to be going through a verse-by-verse exposition. What I'd like to do, rather, is not look at the individual trees, but look at the forest. Or, use a different metaphor, I want to look at the lay of the land rather than every hill or holler. I want to look at the lay of the land so we see what the trajectory, what the shape of the narrative is in Deuteronomy 32, because I think it will be very helpful for us when we get to Zephaniah, which I plan to get through in the following Sundays in August, taking one chapter a Sunday. So Deuteronomy 32, you can tell from its placement that we're pretty much at the last days of Moses' life. And his ministry to the Israelites in their deliverance, that 40 years, is bookended by two songs. The song by the sea, after they've come out of Egypt, and this song in Deuteronomy 32. So I'm going to read it and then give a very brief context. That's tough for me to give a brief context, but I'm going to try to restrain myself. I want to read through it very briefly, give a context, and then walk us through the land that this lays out before us to help us when we get to the book of Zephaniah. So let us give attention to the Word of God, Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, and for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows, milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the finest of fruit, and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside, the sword shall bereave, and inside, terror. Both young man and virgin, the nursling with man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done this. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless the rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Words of God. The purpose for this song is given, or the purposes rather, is given in a couple of places. In the verses that precede this in Deuteronomy 31, where it says, "Behold, where it says in verse 19, now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel." Why? As a witness against them. They're going to remember it, and it is going to be a witness against them. Afterwards, at the end of Deuteronomy 32, another reason is given. It is a warning to them. So not only is it a witness against them, but it is also intended to be a warning that they would turn from these things and spare themselves of the sort of consequences that are mentioned in that song. So, like I said, I'm not going to go through verse by verse, but I want to walk us through this briefly. You could turn verses or parts of verses into entire sermons, and that's been famously done. We'll get to that verse. But let's go through this briefly. So the first thing is an announcement to listen. Give ear, O heavens, let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Obviously, this is meant for people to hear, but Moses had already been told that the earth and the heavens were to be witness against the sons of Israel. And then he says this, and we might think it ironic. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. So we've been given the purposes of this song, but here we find a little bit more. The intent is for there to be a watering, for hard ground to be softened, and for there to be a yield from this. That is what rain does. That's what gentle rain does. Now, in reading some of that, some of you may have thought, this doesn't sound like gentle rain. This sounds like a total downpour, a lot like we've been getting lately. It seems like a torrential rain. And when we get to the verses of consequence, I'll address that. This is God's word. Let's take it at its word. The intent here is that the teaching would drop as the rain, that it would be like gentle dew upon the grass, that there would be a benefit from it. How is this benefit to come? The next couple of verses, 3 and 4, say this, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord." To proclaim the name of the Lord is to show forth, to publish his attributes. Okay, his name is not like our names, which sometimes, why did I get the name I got? It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with my character. It might have been a family name or something. But the names of God reveal who he is. So to proclaim the name of the Lord is to show forth to people what God is like. What is his character? And we find that throughout Deuteronomy 32. We find it specifically mentioned in the verses that follow. Ascribe greatness to our God. So he is a great God. He is called the rock. Okay, so he is solid, immovable, like no real earthly rock really is. His work is perfect. His ways are just. There's no injustice in him. Indeed, he is faithful, righteous, and upright is he. So in a few brief words, the character of God has been proclaimed. The name of the Lord has been proclaimed. And then you get to verse 5. And this is always the contrast in the scriptures between the perfections of God and the sinfulness of man. Verse 5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So we have children no longer as children. Okay, if we think about the way things work in the people that God has made, children resemble their parents. That's how God has made us, so that our children, you know, resemble us in certain ways. So, you know, I can look around and I can think, ah, there is somebody and they have their father's smile. Or there is somebody and he has his father's eyes. Okay, various ones of you, and you see that amongst yourselves, there's a family resemblance. Okay, God has been described as righteous and upright. They've been described as crooked and perverse. Where's the family resemblance? There should be a family resemblance. They should be showing forth the character of God, but look at them. Hence, it says they are not his children. They are not showing gratitude for what God has done for them. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. So again, the showing forth of the character of God was supposed to be something done in gratitude. In space, gratitude. Not showing ingratitude, which is what we tend to do, being sinful. So, perfections of God, the sinfulness of man. That's the beginning of the land that we're walking through. And the verses that follow, 7 through 14, are a call to remember. Okay, there's a reason for them to have gratitude towards God. After 40 years, what had they been brought out of? And yes, they've been brought through many trials because of their own sin, but they are about to enter the promised land that was promised to them. There is much for them to be grateful for. And the verses that follow rehearse that in a few words. Remember the days of old. Ask your parents. Ask the elders. What happened? He took you and he encircled you. He cared for you. He found you in a wasteland. He found them as a bunch of slaves and brought them out. Like an eagle stirring up its nest, he carried them. And he gave them great things. Some of this is prophetic, as what I'd call prophetic past. It's describing what their situation will be when they get to the promised land. The finest of wheat, finest of wine, those are things that they're not enjoying right at that moment, but in a few years will be as they take possession of the land. And that's clear from back in Deuteronomy 31, when it says, you know, when I swore to your fathers, they are satisfied and have become prosperous. When I've given them the land flowing with milk and honey, then they will turn to other gods. So some of this is looking forward to what will be. And it's certain, it's as good as being in past tense because God has promised it. So you have God taking them out and God delivering them to the promised land. And then what happens? But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun refers to Israel, and I believe it's translated the upright one. Okay, so I think the Geneva translates this as, but he who should have been upright grew fat and kicked. So it's used, the Jeshurun is used ironically here, okay, because he's not righteous. He should be upright. That's the character of the father, but he's not showing forth that character. See here the sinfulness of sin. Okay? They've been delivered and given prosperity. Is prosperity a good thing? Yes. And yet it becomes a snare. Once they become rich, once they become prosperous, they forget God. And this is a pattern that you see on all sorts of blessings that God gives us. You see talents given to artists who become arrogant. You see beauty given to people, beauty or handsomeness, and then they trust in their own beauty and handsomeness and do wretched things with it. So all sorts of things that are objectively good become snares. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Fat, thick, sleek, okay, well-toned. They are healthy now. They are not emaciated. They are healthy. They forsake God, who gave them all that, who made him. Scorned the rock of his salvation. How did they do this? Made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations, thus provoked him to anger. So now as we travel through this land, we're in a real thicket. Okay? A thicket of sins that are making our travel, our way through it, difficult. Sacrificing to demons who are not gods, who are not God. They're even inventing new gods, or new gods are being proposed to them that their fathers didn't dread. Abraham didn't dread them. Neglected the rock who begot you. Forgot the God who gave you birth. Who made them a people, who identified them as his people. They're forgetting. Okay, as we work our way through this, you'll also see that this is somewhat the trajectory of the Old Testament. Okay, from Exodus to Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to see that it's that story that's being laid out before us. So we have this thicket of sins that we're trying to make our way through, and those sins have their consequences. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. So now we get consequences. And these are the things that probably to our ears sound like this is not gentle dew falling on grass. This sounds like a torrent. I'm going to hide my face from them. They've made me jealous. A fire is kindled in my anger. It burns to the lowest part of Sheol, consumes the earth with its yield. No gentle rain there. Sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So you can think of volcanoes exploding. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction. Teeth of beasts, venom of crawling things, and a sword. Okay, so the sword indicates that there's going to be an invading army. There's going to be other nations coming upon them. Inside terror. Now, that's around, 7, 8 verses? The larger context of Deuteronomy 32 starts back in Deuteronomy 26, I think it is. And if you start getting the curses from Mount Ebal, the blessings from Mount Gerizim, and then you have chapters 28 and 29, and they are the blessings of obedience and the curses upon disobedience. Okay? I'd encourage you, if you have time, to read through those leading up to Deuteronomy 32. Because what you'll find is that these are a very, very small portion of the curses of disobedience. In very small words, all that's been summarized. But it is a torrential downpour that you feel when you read 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy. The curses, the verses that cover the curses, 4 times as many as for the blessings. And all of that somewhat echoes what you find in Leviticus 27, another good passage to go to, which also gives blessings of obedience and curses. The curses are twice as long as the blessings. God really wants to warn us. He loves us, and he wants us to pay attention. So these very small verses, reading from Deuteronomy 26, I think you'll see, this actually is gentle rain. Actually is a pleasant dewfall. So there's consequences. Another thicket to work through. I will heap misfortunes on them. Yeah, there's going to be an invading army. And shall I just finish this next week? It's kind of. Shall we just close there? No, you want me to keep going, right? And very, very thankfully, it does keep going. Because what it looks like is as you've traveled through this land, you've reached a canyon, a chasm, and there's no way over this. He's already said, they're not my children. But then a strange twist is given. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will remove the memory of them from men. But he fears the provocation by the enemy that the adversaries would misjudge. So those who are going to come upon them. And they would say, our hand is triumphant and the Lord has not done all this. Now, God does not fear man, just as we are not to fear man and fail very often at that. He doesn't fear man, but he speaks this way because that is the appearance of it, and because oftentimes his saints will argue in the same way. Moses argued in the same way. When God threatened, I'm going to destroy all the people, and Moses, I'll make of you a great nation, Moses says, what are the heathen going to say? That you weren't able to save this people? Don't do this for the sake of your name. Yes, they're stubborn, they're obstinate, but don't do this for the sake of your name. The same motivation is given here, that they would not misjudge. Now, this motivation is not exhaustive. If you go to to Leviticus 27, what you'll find as reason given is, I am faithful to my covenant. Okay, so I would not take this as an exhaustive list of all of the reasons why the Lord is introducing this strange reversal of fortunes. It looks like all is lost. But he doesn't want the adversaries to misjudge. He will be faithful to his covenant. And so he says, I would have cut them to pieces except for this. So here's a hope. Maybe there's a way across this chasm that we've encountered. Then come some verses that I find hard to interpret, and I'll tell you why. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about Israel? Is he talking about the invading enemy? I think I need to say this very carefully. I think that there is an intentional ambiguity because the words apply broadly. Okay, there is a sense in which it does apply to Israel. It's not like they were given no counsel. They had the oracles of God, but they weren't listening to them. So in their experience, they were lacking in counsel. Was there no understanding in them? Many of the prophets say that. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. Their future, the consequences, are laid out in places like this. But it also applies to the invading people. They are ones who will misjudge and say, our hand is triumphant, the Lord has not done this. Why? They're a nation lacking in counsel. There's no understanding. They don't know what their own end is. What's going to happen to them? You know, would that some of their captains in their tents at night would think, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? How was it that easy to defeat these people? Unless the rock had given them up. Unless the Lord had given them up, their rock had sold them. To see God's hand in the discipline that they were giving to the Israelites. Then they would discern their end. If judgment begins with the house of God, what is it going to be like for those who are not obedient to the gospel? As it says in 1 Peter 4:17, they would then think about their own rock, which is not like their rock, an idol compared to the one true and living God. They would consider their vine, the vine of Sodom, fields from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are poisonous. Now, the Babylonians' works were poisonous works. The Assyrians' works were works of poison, offensive to God and, as we've seen in other books, deadly to them. Eventually, their end would be met. But they don't discern their future. They don't understand that. There is no understanding in them. So I tend to lean, as you can see, towards thinking that this primarily applies to the enemies, but it applies broadly. It applies to all manner of people at all times. And then we get to yet more of amazing verses. Is it not laid up in store within me and sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. There's your famous verse. Sinners in the hands of an angry God began with that part of verse 35. Their foot will slide in due time. Jonathan Edwards applied that to unbelieving Israelites in the gospel age. That was his interpretation. I think John Gill, very similar. It certainly applies then, and there's good reason for them to apply it there, because if you go back to verse 21, when it says, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, where is that verse quoted? Romans 10:19. And in Romans 11, Paul carries that language forth to explain how he wishes to magnify his ministry to the Gentiles if some Jews, through jealousy, will hear and become Christians and will repent and believe in Christ Jesus. Of course, at this time, that's way in the future. And immediately, the fulfillment of this is that there's going to be a nation come upon them in warfare. But in due time, it may be that some of them will be made jealous so that they turn to Christ. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. The reason I think this really applies more to the invading people is what follows. And these are amazing words. And these are words that should make us weep. For the Lord will vindicate his people. Vindicate his people. The ones who are not his children. The ones who've been so rebellious. The ones who set up idols. The ones who are full of ingratitude. The Lord will vindicate his people. and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining. When they've been brought that low, when they've been humbled to that degree, great compassion and indeed vindication is given to them. Who is the vengeance against? Against his adversaries, against their adversaries. We're across the chasm and the land is looking fruitful. The land is looking like a well-tended garden now. All of their idols didn't save them. If they were wealthy, their gold did not save them in the day of wrath. Whatever they trusted in was shown to be woefully inadequate, and in captivity they find the one that they need, who is sufficient, and they need to trust him. See now that I am he, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. It is God's work that they repent. God grants them repentance, just as he granted the repentance to the Gentiles in Acts. I have wounded, oh, in blessed words, it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. No one who can deliver from my hand if I go out in wrath. And no one who can deliver from my hand if I have compassion on you either. Does that make you cheerful this morning? Does that give us reason for thanks and gratitude this morning? Indeed, and this, so all of this that's come before is given in much, much more words in the preceding chapters in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus 27. But it's in smaller form here. But these last verses, 40 through 43, I don't seem to find before. So there's something that's revealed here now. He has said, vengeance is mine and retribution. Those are words that are also quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. He says this, indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, so by his own unchanging eternal existence, this is sworn. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. It's a sure and certain thing. I will repay those who hate me. I will make arrows drunk with blood. Sword will devour flesh. Then down in verse 43, rejoice, O nations. Okay, there's gospel age pointed to here because it's an exhortation not just to the Jewish people, but to all the nations to rejoice with his people. Rejoice together with the Jews. For he will avenge the blood of his servants. And you'll find that in Revelation 19:2. We'll look at Revelation 19:2, and you find the 43rd verse quoted. Just like in Revelation 15, you find the first song of Moses referred to. They're singing the song of Moses by the sea with harps. They're singing about his triumph. Here too, so much of this song, when we are free of sin, we will not need witness against us, and we will not need warning, but we will be rejoicing that God has avenged the blood of his servants and rendered vengeance on his adversaries. So, that's the shape of the land, and we're going to walk through it again as we go through the book of Zephaniah. I think I find the same sort of thing, you know, of just an almost impossible situation being described, and then wondrously, the Lord has compassion upon his people. There is a remnant, and great blessing is given to them. And we'll see when we get to Zephaniah 3 that perhaps even more glorious words are used to how God will relate to his people. So I hope that whets our appetite a little bit, as well as giving us, reminding us of lots of good reasons to give thanks this morning. We have a few minutes. Any questions or comments? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer then. Merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for the things in it that we would find harsh, and yet we know, Heavenly Father, just like the trials you send upon us are meant for our good, you are refining us. You warn us with threats of brimstone and fire. You warn us for our good, Lord. May we be given a heart of wisdom that we would discern our end, that we would know what blessings there is for obedience and what curses there is for disobedience. May we know, too, Heavenly Father, that the curse has been borne by Christ Jesus. And that whatever we suffer now, if we are in Christ Jesus, that we would be refined by those things and indeed even rejoice in them. If there are any here who do not know Christ, may the threat of the curses, Lord, and the sweetness of the blessings that Christ confers, may ears be open to those and accepted, Lord, through the working of your Spirit. All glory be to you. We pray for the service to come, that you would be glorified in it. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.